Do you ever catch yourself basking in your own glory and theological knowledge, or looking down upon the simple-minded faith of others? Do you find yourself having these thoughts but hiding them beneath a layer of false humility? You may have a case of sneaky self-righteousness. Thankfully, Colleen Christian offered a workshop at the 2017 Women's Conference on overcoming this common struggle. Here's Colleen with some valuable counsel.
Self-righteousness is one of the most subtle and yet most prevalent and potent forms of pride in the hearts of humankind, and especially of Christians. I'm sure we can all conjure up an image of a Christian who has the right answer for everything, who likes to tell you how to vote, or who likes to tell you what kind of music you should or shouldn't listen to, or who even has a scripture reference for everything, even when it might not be completely relevant. And maybe that's you. If so, welcome. We are about to address this rarely discussed sin issue that affects pretty much everybody. And we're going to learn by how Jesus' grace, we can kill this subtle sin once and for all. So let's define self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the desire to be right, to be better than and holier than everyone else, to think that you deserve better things than everyone else because of how good that you are. It is a heart attitude of narrow-minded moralism. It's something that we don't like to let other people see, and maybe we even think we're really good at hiding it. And what does self-righteousness produce? What's the fruit of it? In thinking that we have the right answers, the right theology, the right practices, in thinking that we even sin better because it looks prettier or less messy or smaller, we are actually diminishing the worth of other people who may actually be better than you, and we're minimizing the weight of our sin and debt. We think we need less grace, so we rely on less grace and on more of our own righteousness instead. We stop needing the gospel. So how does this play out in real life situations? We're going to look at our scripture for today, which is Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, and that's on page 20 in your books. And we're going to see how this plays out in the very presence of Jesus Christ. So read along with me, starting in 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, Jesus. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray for our time. Father God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for these ladies. I pray that you would soften our hearts to be vulnerable before you, to admit our self-righteousness and our pride, and to be humbled before you, a mighty God. Would you use this time powerfully? We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So the first point on your outline is self-righteousness sneaks up on you. So we most often notice self-righteousness in others, right? More than in ourselves. And as you listen to this text, did you find yourself looking down your nose at the Pharisee? I know as soon as I hear the word Pharisee, my pride immediately inflates as I think about how silly and stupid and backwards they were. They're always trying to catch Jesus in some kind of theological trap, or they're oppressing the poor in the name of upholding the law, or they're kissing up to whoever they thought would get them ahead, whether it be Caesar, Roman governors, or in this case, even Jesus, inviting him over for dinner, trying to get in with him. They're a bunch of self-righteous jerks most of the time. But aren't we? Self-righteousness sneaks up on us, but we don't often see it until much later, if at all. This past year, I had a pretty significant conflict with one of my friends, and it started with me noticing a sin pattern in her life and pointing it out to her. Things got pretty messy after that, and she continued to persist in her sin, and I continued to persist with my confrontations and frequent reminders. What happened was I got so caught up in how right I was and how wrong she was that both of us lost sight of the original conflict, and I fell into gossiping, bitterness, giving her the cold shoulder. I would tell anyone and everyone who would listen about my pain and her sin. I felt justified and morally superior in the way that I was handling things. I blindly slipped into self-righteousness. So we don't always see this coming. Our eyes are looking outward and not inward. So how can we see it? How can we detect this? Well, we need a mirror. We need a mirror in order to see our own face. And we need somebody to give us that. So Jesus uses storytelling in verses 41 and 42 as a mirror to show Simon the Pharisee his self-righteousness. He uses a story that Simon can relate to, in which case this is about money. So Pharisees tended to consider themselves not only morally superior to their Jewish brothers and sisters, they were very strict about following the law and rituals, but they also tended to be wealthier. And money lending was a common way for them to have power over those who were dependent on them. And often they would keep debtors in their debt for generations, even though the law forbade such a thing. So when Jesus tells a story of a moneylender forgiving his debtors, it is on the one hand very relatable for Simon, but on the other hand, completely foreign. Why would a moneylender forgive such large debts? So we need to understand what this debt is that he's talking about in this story. So a denarius is what he's talking about in verse 41. And a denarius is about a day's wages for a common day worker at the time. So if we think about it today, the minimum wage in Pennsylvania is $7.25 an hour. And if you work for 8 hours, that works out to about $58. So we'll call that a denarius. So we're talking that times 50 and times 500, which is $2,900 and $29,000. Totally forgiven. And if you think about it, $29,000 is about the amount of debt that most college students walk away from college with. Imagine your entire college debt being totally forgiven. Right? That would have been nice. So in this short four-sentence story, Jesus tells, in verses 41 to 42, he's communicating a deep and profound lesson in forgiveness for debtors. In this mirror, Simon first sees himself as the moneylender, powerful, wealthy, in control. But the moneylender in this story is not like him at all. He is willing to let go of power, wealth, and control in order to forgive debt. Simon likes the power that he has. He likes that he's morally and financially superior to the sinful woman before him. What would convince him to give that up? Jesus adjusts the mirror a little bit in verse 42 and shows Simon a different reflection. Jesus asks him to look at the story from the perspective of the debtor and not the moneylender. Jesus poses this: when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And then Simon has this, what I imagine to be a sheepish, teenage, angsty kind of response when he says, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." I really imagine that as being like, "Well, I guess this one." Like, you know the answer, but you don't want to say it out loud because it makes you look bad. And then Jesus seems to say, "Good job, Simon. Like, you've answered correctly." But now what's happening is Simon is seeing himself in the mirror. Simon and the sinful woman are both in this mirror, and they are both debtors. Simon and the sinful woman, they are both debtors. But Simon doesn't see himself as owing very much if he is in debt at all. Perhaps he's the one who owes 50 denarii. The forgiveness of that might prompt the debtor to invite the forgiving lender over for a nice dinner. But the debtor forgiven 500 denarii might throw herself in wordless, weeping gratitude at the lender's feet. And this is actually a lot like Ruth before Boaz, her kinsman redeemer that we heard about today. Who are you in this mirror? Have you been forgiven much or little? Do you see your sin as minor offenses, as something you can easily pay off on your own? Or do you see your sin as a major offense against a perfectly righteous God who sees you and the motives of your heart and the self-righteous pride that you use to elevate yourself over others? Isaiah 64, verse 6 says that even our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, which is a nice way of saying that even the things that we do that we see are righteous are covered in blood. Our sin pollutes even the good that we try to do as we take pride in our good deeds or use them to get approval and attention or to get ahead of other people. Are you desperate for the forgiveness of your obvious sins as well as your less detectable ones? Or are you content in your own righteousness and unwilling to let forgiveness and love transform you? It took some brave friends and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and His Word to convict me of my self-righteousness and show me this mirror. I saw myself as morally superior to my friend. I justified all of my gossiping and my mean thoughts, thinking that she really deserved it. What I failed to see on my own was that I was the one enslaved by my own self-righteousness, and I refused to be a guilty sinner just like her. I refused to see that my words and actions were daggers that I was using to kill her in my heart over and over again. I failed to see my own desperate need for forgiveness from the righteous one. I needed Jesus to show me the mirror reflection of my prideful heart and the havoc that it was wreaking on the people around me. So your second point is you sneak around in your self-righteousness. So maybe you see your self-righteousness in a mirror. Maybe the word reveals it to you or a friend points it out to you. But we still deny it, turn a blind eye to it, and sometimes maybe you even embrace it because we like feeling better and holier than other people. Even when we suspect that we may be wrong or might not have all the answers, or even when we know for a fact that we are putting on an elaborate show of having it all together and we know that we don't, we continue living as though our act is convincing. Simon the Pharisee thinks that he is pretty convincing. Simon, even when confronted by the true and living God about his sin and self-righteousness, continues his act and fails to repent. He is so blind, so convinced that he is right, so unwilling to be wrong, that he doesn't allow the humble Savior to break his pride who's standing right before him. The woman goes in peace in verse 50, but Simon is left bound by his own chains. So it's bad enough that we have a hard time seeing our self-righteousness. But it's even worse when we see it and we choose to remain in the sins, the chains of sin, when we've seen the mirror and been freed by a gracious Savior. Do you sneak around in your self-righteousness? Let me give you some examples so you can start thinking a little more practically about it. Let's say you regularly volunteer at a soup kitchen. You're faithful and committed, and the woman who runs the kitchen thinks that you're just the bee's knees. She brags about you. She says she wishes she had more workers that were like you, who are just as committed and faithful. What you don't tell them, and what you don't tell these people that you're serving with, the people that you are serving, is that you initially started doing it because you thought it would look really good on your resume. And it had the added benefit that your Christian friends would think that you were just spiritually ahead of the game, that you were sacrificial, and they would give you praise for it. But you would never say any of that out loud. Or another example. Maybe you take a perverse sort of enjoyment when you hear that the really pretty popular girl in the fellowship is really struggling with some sin issue, or her Bible study isn't going so well. Obviously, you don't struggle with that sin, and you've always had great attendance at your Bible study. Also, you are super wise and always have all the right answers in Bible study. That other girl may have the looks, but you are definitely holier. Your ego takes great comfort in this thought. Again, maybe you grew up hearing what a good kid you are. Your parents, the adults at church, your teachers, they all thought you were an angel and they told you so. After a while, you not only believe it, but you start feeling the need to live up to it. So when you're a teenager in high school, you religiously clear out your browser history so your parents don't learn that you've become addicted to porn. You need to hide your sin from your parents in order to live up to the identity that they've given you. You hate yourself for the addiction, but you love your pride too much to let anyone see your weakness and shame. Why are we so concerned about our appearance of righteousness and so deeply committed to hiding it? One reason is because our ego is very fragile and we seek desperately to protect it. Tim Keller, in this nice little book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, explains that the natural condition of the human ego is swollen, distended, and so puffed up with air that at any given moment it is ready to burst. The ego is empty, like a balloon, with nothing in it, in its core, but air. We inflate it with attempts to build our identity on something other than God. Feelings of specialness, moral superiority, entitlement, and self-given purpose. And this balloon is in imminent danger of being deflated by anyone and anything that pokes at it. So we protect our ego balloon by feeding our sense of self-righteousness, among other things. But what if we could be filled with substance instead of air? What if our identity was in a righteousness that wasn't our own, but it was freely given to us? What if there was someone who could break the chains that keep us hiding in the dark? Let's look at your last point. The gospel sneaks in. Look at the passage again to see where the gospel sneaks in, because plot twist, Jesus can be sneaky too. So in verse 39, Simon says to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Maybe you missed it, but Jesus is actually hearing Simon's thoughts. and answering him out loud. That's kind of scary. Jesus knows Simon's self-righteous, hypocritical thoughts, and that's when he shows him the mirror to reflect it back to him. So even if you think that you're hiding your self-righteousness, Jesus is not fooled by you. But he does want to set you free from it. What does it look like to be free? Take a closer look at the woman in verses 37 to 38. She is nameless and voiceless in this passage, but we know that she is very unlike Simon the Pharisee. She is a woman of the city who scholars would agree that means that she's a prostitute, most likely. She makes her living off of sin, of giving her body to men for money. And maybe some of these high and mighty Pharisees at this dinner party might have even known who she was. Simon certainly knows who she is, which I think is a little suspicious. There's no pretense of righteousness in her. Nothing she can claim to be morally superior about. She knows that she is a desperate sinner in need of forgiveness for her enormous debt. And none of that stops her from crashing a fancy dinner party for powerful men, if that's what it takes to get to Jesus. She literally lets her hair down, unashamed of her identity or her affection for her forgiver, or the fact that these men think she's gone crazy and she's embarrassing herself. Jesus is not embarrassed by any of this. He thinks it is perfectly appropriate. In fact, he shames Simon for being a bad host, that this woman is doing what he should have done for his guest of honor all along. In verses 44 to 46, Jesus says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I walked in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." So all of this, this feet washing, this greeting with a kiss, the anointing with oil, this is all part of what was proper etiquette and hospitality at the time. And feet were typically pretty dirty from walking around in sandals, in dusty roads, and through fields. So offering water to wash them was just good manners. This woman goes far beyond good manners to humble adoration. She uses her tears to wet his feet, her sorrow and love pouring out to wash the dirt from his filthy feet. She uses her hair, likely a very valuable asset to her beauty and her business, and she uses them to dry them, all while unceasingly kissing his feet. She pours oil from an alabaster flask, which was an expensive vessel that often required that you break the neck in order to use it. So this is a one-time use kind of a thing that she was saving up probably for a long time. It was very valuable. She humbled herself to the ground before Jesus and gave him the most valuable things that she possessed. But Simon was too good to even stand before Jesus and show some hospitality. This woman exemplifies the opposite of self-righteousness, which is humility and self-forgetfulness. She is not puffed up with high self-esteem, but she also doesn't suffer from low self-esteem. Her identity is completely wrapped up in who she is before Jesus, the only holy man who ever lived. The Apostle Paul is another really great example of self-forgetfulness and humility. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul confronts the church of Corinth about their petty popularity contests as the church creates divisions over their favorite leader to follow. So instead of Paul making an argument that they should pick him because he's the best leader, or making Apollos look really good and putting on this nice show of humility and how humble he is, He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul is aware that he is a sinner, but he is considered innocent because of the Lord's acquittal and justification. Not only does he know that he is a sinner, but he even calls himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. He doesn't say that he was the chief of sinners back before he accepted Christ. He says that he is the chief of sinners in the present tense. He has an honest and humble view of himself, but he doesn't go around hating himself or bragging about his humility. He just knows that he's a miserable sinner saved by grace alone, and he is secure in Christ. His ego is not puffed up with air, but is filled with substance, with humility. And so the cure for our self-righteousness, the weapon that we wield to put it to death, is humility and self-forgetfulness. We need to fall in awe at the feet of Jesus. And this is not thinking less of yourself, but of thinking of yourself less. You can stop connecting everything to yourself and your righteous image. Every story that anyone tells, you always connect it back to you. You don't have to do that. You don't have to make yourself look good. And your ego can get a blessed rest from its frantic need to blow air into an empty balloon. What might this look like? C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity. If you met a truly humble person, you wouldn't walk away thinking that they were humble. You'd walk away feeling loved and known because they are so interested in you and not in themselves. So what does it look like to be less interested in yourself and your appearance of righteousness and more interested in the person of Christ and in others? Let's go back to our examples from earlier. Maybe instead of volunteering at the soup kitchen to make yourself look good, you focus your energy and attention on those you're serving, seeking to love and serve them out of a gratitude of what Jesus has done for you on the cross to love and serve you. You don't brag about your service, but when you are tempted to, you zip your mouth and silently pray for those that you met at the soup kitchen that week. Your prayers for them lead to a greater love for them and others in need. And you are frequently reminded of your own neediness for someone to save you from a sinful and painful world. Maybe when you hear that that pretty girl in the fellowship is struggling and discouraged, you offer to get a meal with her and ask her questions to draw her out. You spend so much more time listening and telling her how you would fix things. You learn that she's never actually really been discipled by anybody because people think she has it all together. But she has been hungry for someone to take the time and invest in her. Your heart breaks as you start to see her as a sister in Christ who has been just as alone as you have felt at times. Maybe you decide to come clean to your parents or someone who's discipling you about your porn addiction, that you've been watching it every night for years. It's really scary, but you're confident in your identity in Christ and that he's not afraid of your mess. You know Christ has forgiven your enormous debt, and you are in wordless, weeping awe of him. But you need somebody to come alongside you and help you to kill this sin. Your need to appear righteous is no longer a good enough reason to stay chained in the dark, and you ask for help. So the rest of this time is going to be a little bit more on you guys. I want to give you some time to silently think and pray about the specific ways that self-righteousness has snuck into your life how you sneak around in it, and how the gospel might be sneaking in. Otherwise, it will be easy to just walk away from this workshop thinking that you got some nice information, but you don't actually have to apply it. Or maybe you think your friend should have been here to hear this, but we really need to apply this to ourselves. We need to kill this sin. So for the next 5 to 7 minutes or so, I want each of us to just be really honest and vulnerable before the Lord. He sees it anyway, but ask him to show you. Ask him to show you the mirror. Admit where you are wrong and that you are in desperate need of grace for your incalculable debt. Ask for forgiveness and receive it. Pour out your love to him, unashamed of how you might look for doing it. Ask him to grant you repentance and steps to move forward in self-forgetfulness and humility. If you're not a Christian and you're here, this could be a great opportunity for you to pray, maybe for the first time. Ask the Lord to show you where you have been self-righteous, where you have found your righteousness in yourself, and admit your need for his righteousness alone to cover you. He has paid your debt on the cross, and accept that payment for yourself. When that time is up, I'm going to ask you to get into small groups with just one or two other girls sitting next to you. And I want you to share about where you need to let go of self-righteousness, where you need to put off, and what you need to put on, and where you need to cling to the gospel alone for righteousness. I want you to be honest and vulnerable with each other, ask questions that get to the heart, and ask each other for help moving forward. So like I said, the next 5 to 7 minutes will just be prayer, and then I'll wrap us up and we'll move into small groups of one or two other people. So you can take this time, you can write out your prayers, you can even get on your knees in a posture of humility if you find that fitting. Jesus, by your Spirit, would you continue to work in our hearts to reveal the depths of pride and self-righteousness where we seek to be better than everyone else, where we think we deserve better. But Jesus, when we look at you, we see the God who humbled himself to death on our behalf, who did deserve everything good from the Father because you were the best. You were the highest, and you made yourself the lowest of all, so that we might be glorified. And Lord, we do not take pride in that. We take a spirit of humility and an intense gratitude as we consider the debt that we have been forgiven. As we see the ways that we sin every day, trying to get ahead, trying to look good. All the secret thoughts, Lord, you see them. Would you please reveal them to us? Show us the mirror through your word, through your spirit, through the people around us. Continue to show us how loved we are, how forgiven we are, in spite of our enormous debt. Bring us to the ground in humble adoration before your feet. Make us unashamed to show our love and affection for you, even if other people think we're crazy for it. Thank you for these women, Lord, who were willing to be here and take a hard look at themselves and to take a hard look at the gospel that saves. I pray all these things in your majestic name. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.